Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you love us and that you have given Jesus to be our Savior and our God. And thank you, Lord, that we can step into the scriptures and to see the story of your church. And I pray that you will help us to learn from your word and by your spirit of how you worked among your people for the glory of your name. Amen. I was not sure whether I should bring this up because it might be more of a personal matter, but I wondered if anybody wanted to invest with me in a new business. I'm thinking of opening a window cleaning service for Lahaina. Now you might say, that's kind of crazy, you know, I didn't even know any windows were left in Lahaina. But just imagine, if we do it now, we can be ready, we can get in on the ground floor, and so when they start, you know, putting windows up in Lahaina, we are right there. We are the window cleaners of the whole town. Don't you think that'd be a great idea? Well, that's kind of like what we're stepping into in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says in Acts 1 verse 8, "You will be my witnesses." In Jerusalem, the place where they just nailed him to the cross 2 months ago. In Judea, a place where every time he went, they got into trouble. Samaria, a place where Jews and Samaritans have hated each other for centuries. And to the ends of the earth. Gentiles? Are you kidding? Those unclean people? What a crazy idea that handful of people are going to be charged with taking this message all the way around the world. Like washing windows in Lahaina. Well, let's hear God's word in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst upon the middle of all, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle," too much information, "and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So this morning I want us to see three things from this interesting text of Scripture. First of all, we see them gathered for worship. That's what they were doing. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God was going to come upon them. And they were waiting, loyally, obediently. And how did they wait? Well, interesting, remember Luke is the author of this, so Luke and Acts both tell us the story, and at the end of Luke is a little bit of an overlap telling what was going on, and it says in Luke 24, they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And then in our text, chapter 1, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. So interesting what was going on during this period. They were continually praising God in the temple, and they were constantly praying in their homes. And really, what a picture that is for us. Last Tuesday, I was at a prayer meeting, actually right here, with the most beautiful woman in the world. And the two of us gathered for prayer, praying for most of you, and hoping that whatever you were doing, you were being blessed by God. Because there's nothing more important than bringing our lives, our family, our community, our needs before the Lord. There's nothing more powerful, there's nothing more life-changing than to bring our needs before the Lord and to know that He alone is God. He alone is the one who will build us and bless us. In fact, waiting upon the Lord is not an easy thing. When we know that God is going to do something or that we're going to do something, we can tend to say, oh yeah, I'm waiting, I know what's going to happen. But how about waiting on God when you don't know what's going to happen? You had that biopsy, you had that scan, you're waiting, what happened, what will happen? That anxiety, that uncertainty, those are the moments when you exercise faith in God, because there's no one else to call upon. And so here in our text, gathered in one room, imagine that, pretty big, I guess, 120 people for 10 days. Now there's an Airbnb on steroids, right? How about hanging with 120 of your homies for the next 10 days in one room? Well, somehow they made it with smiles on their faces and blessing, and they carried on in their faith. Now, don't think that these are the only believers on the earth. We know there were believers in Judea, in Samaria, in Galilee. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time as the risen Lord. So we know there were others around, but we know that these were sort of the elite forces of the Church of Christ. And you see them there, verse 13, the names of the 12 apostles, and then it adds verse 14, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now these same 11 names were given by Luke in chapter 6 But if you compare, what's interesting is now look at our list, chapter 1, verse 13, Peter, John, and James. And actually, for most of the rest of the book of Acts, those will be the main apostles that we're going to hear about. Most of the rest of these guys, including Matthias, we won't even see their name in the next 28 chapters of this book. Not that Peter was the Pope, that's not true, but Peter did have a primacy of leadership, and we'll see that in most of the work that God's going to do, Peter was strategic in that position. It's an interesting group. There's Mary. The last time in the Bible Mother Mary's is named is right here. But notice that she is a participant in worship. She's not the object of worship. There's no bowing down to her. There's no praying to her. She's just there at the same level of every other sinner, gathered together, waiting upon the Lord Jesus, her son. And so, interesting to think about others. Remember, as we know the gospel, where's Nicodemus? Where's Cleopas? Where's Joseph of Arimathea? Where's others that were involved in the life? Lazarus and his sisters, and we don't know where they all were, but these were the people gathered at that point. Verse 15, 120 of them. And they're gathered together. And notice chapter 1, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk. You know how long that was? 1 kilometer, not even a mile, because that was what the law said you could travel on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk very far. So they weren't very far away from the Mount of Olives. They might have been in the same room where Jesus, you know, about 100 days earlier, had the Last Supper with the disciples. So it's an interesting gathering there, this 120 believers. And notice verse 15, Peter stands up and says, "Brothers." It's the first time in the Bible that Christians are called brothers. And it's a relationship of equality. Peter's one of them. There's not hierarchy like, you know, the head enchilada was Peter and then there was everybody else. No, he's just right down there with everybody else. The Peter who denied the dying Jesus is now going to declare the risen Jesus. And he's gathered there with some level of responsibility, and he kind of runs the meeting. And there's verse 14, the women in a very normal, healthy mix. There's no, you know, curtain in the room. There's no men's side, women's side. Nobody's covered up with a burqa. The men, the women were there in openness, in equity. There wasn't abuse. There wasn't sex slaves or anything going on, but there were brothers and there were sisters that were gathered together in equality. And Mary herself was there, as I said, worshiping, not being worshiped. Somebody wrote, "Because of Mary, Jesus was born. Because of Jesus, Mary was born again." And so we see her there gathered. And verse 14 also adds, "His brothers." Whose brothers? Jesus' brothers. Did you remember that as Jesus lived on earth, his earthly brothers, who were the children of Mary and Joseph, remember he's the son of God and Mary, but his half-brothers of Mary and Joseph, the Bible says in John chapter 7, verse 5, his own brothers did not believe him. I mean, some of you know what that's like, having an older brother who is God on earth. Not easy to grow up in a house like that. So for whatever reason, they didn't believe in Jesus. But when Paul talks about the resurrection, It says in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to James. Who's James? One of those brothers. Can you imagine that? Your brother who acted like he's really a special guy has been crucified, and now he shows up alive. And he says, you know, I guess he really is a special guy. I guess this is pretty cool that I was raised in a house with the Son of God. And that's the James who writes the Bible book, James. And another one was named Jude. And that little book, Jude, was also one of those brothers. So interestingly, the earthly brothers, half-brothers of Jesus, are also gathered there in that upper room among those 120. So they're worshiping together, gathering together for worship. And that seems to be the characteristic of this group. The second thing we see in our text is that they're getting ready for work. Remember those windows in Lahaina? Remember those people to the ends of the earth? There's going to be work to be done. And out of all the disciple means follower. So all those people were disciples. All those people were followers. But out of that group, God chose a unique team of leaders called apostles. And an apostle is one who is sent with authority. Sent with authority. And so, verse 16, Judas had been one of those apostles. So immediately, just a little more than a month or so after the resurrection, they have a problem. Because one of the principal leaders of the Christian movement had betrayed all of them, including their Lord, and had committed suicide. What the heck is going on? How are we going to handle this? What kind of public relations nightmare are we stepping into? I mean, it was so bad that it even tells Luke, added a little information about his guts busting out, which I'm not going to mention again. So that raises a pastoral problem, doesn't it? Whenever anybody commits suicide, it's the ultimate hate crime. Do you think of it? You're hating people so much that as long as they're alive, they're going to feel bad about you. That's what suicide does. Because every time you think of them, you're always going to ask yourself, was there something more I could have done? Was there something I could have said? And suicide ultimately is conveying that burden on the heart of everyone who lives. And it also creates a theological problem. Because if Jesus is about to start this window cleaning business, if Jesus is about to reach all the way to the ends of the earth, all the nations of the world, can't he even organize 12 guys without one of them, you know, killing him? What kind of a God is that? So Peter has to deal with that pastoral problem and with that theological problem. And one thing we notice in this text is that they deal with it right away. I've been here a year, and there's Pilikia in this church. They say, oh, don't talk about that, don't talk about that, don't talk about that. Well, they were only gathered for a month, and they said, let's just bring it out because we're not going to move forward unless we do talk about that. And realize that for them, Judas was not just some name in the Bible who's a bad boy. Judas was a trusted friend. They'd been hanging with him for 3 years. He was the guy who was so trusted, he held the money. He was the treasurer of the group. So what a shock to think that Judas, the very one whom they trusted even with their money, was the bad boy that betrayed Jesus so that he would be executed. So there's a lot to work out here. And therefore, they need a replacement. Why do they need a replacement? Well, that number 12 apostles is significant because there were 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, the 12 sons of Jacob. And so now what Jesus, the new Moses, is doing is creating a new people. That 12 symbolic number is an important one. It's the completion of the leadership team, just like the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 apostles of Jesus. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, it says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's something significant about having that 12th man to step in for Judas. And that was the reason why that they needed to unite that team. So they're waiting on the Lord. They're acting for him to work. And so Peter, verse 20, says, the book of Psalms says, may someone take his place in leadership. And so he's saying, let's get organized. And notice chapter 1, verse 22, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That was the qualification, that this man would be someone who had seen Christ from the beginning of his ministry throughout the 3 or so years of his ministry, and then was an eyewitness of the fact that he had risen from the dead. So he spoke with real authority. He spoke with real, you know, certainty. This guy, I was there the whole time. I saw him feeding the multitudes. I saw him opening the eyes of the blind. I saw him opening the ears of the deaf. I saw the resurrection of Lazarus. I saw all the works of God. And then I saw him risen from the dead. So friends, we're not here with some mystical, airy-fairy religion. We're talking about a real historical event grounded on the testimony of eyewitnesses. All of these 12 died for this. Did you know that? They themselves were martyred. And don't you think if it was a big hoax, they'd have said, wait a minute, don't kill me, it's all a hoax. No, they stuck with it all the way to their martyrdom. So this is a real deal here. These are people who really committed their lives to God. And so the 12th person needed to be included into that situation. Interestingly, Paul never includes himself in that 12. About 3 to 5 years after this event, Paul will become a follower of Christ, and in fact, also an apostle. But he doesn't include himself among the 12. He'll talk in his writings about the 12. And when these 12 guys die, James is going to die early on in our story, they don't replace them. So it's not like they needed to keep filling the number. You don't need Mormon apostles, by the way. That is a very false teaching. When the apostles died, the apostleship dies. That whole thing is over. But how do we still have the apostles? We have the apostles in the New Testament. We have the apostolic church, the apostolic witness. In fact, we have better than the apostles. We got apostles on our phones because we have the word from God. So Paul will say, the church is God's people, and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so the third thing we see among this group is that they're guided by the Word of God. And notice chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that verse, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And remember, that word began is very significant. Remember, Luke is the author. So when Luke in Acts 1:1 says, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do, he's pointing backward to the Gospel of Luke. He's saying, remember those 24 chapters talking about from his birth to his resurrection, all that he did and taught. Now, Acts chapter 1 through 28, I'm going to tell you about what Jesus is continuing to do. So the actor in the book of Acts is Jesus. He's the one. So the Gospel of Luke is Jesus on earth. The book of Acts is Jesus in heaven. But it's Jesus who is the one who is continuing to teach the Word of God and lead the church even through the book of Acts. And then you see chapter 1, verse 2, he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So there's a primacy of focus during those 40 days that Jesus was on the earth. His focus was on those apostles. He's equipping them with the Word and with the Spirit so that they would become those foundation stones, so that they would become those authors of Scripture, so that we would know Christ through the testimony of the New Testament. Remember, even in the end of the Gospel of Luke, two disciples were walking along on the road to Emmaus. And when they finally got there, Jesus begins opening the Scriptures. And then he disappeared. Remember that? And remember, as they recounted that experience of having him at their table, they said, were not our hearts burning within us when he opened the Scriptures to us? And so Jesus' role on that period of time between his resurrection and his ascension was to primarily teach them God's Word. Again, chapter 1 of Acts, verse 2, giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So this is really the foundation being laid. It's the leaders being equipped. It's the training going on. And there's a lot to know. Last Friday, we were in Hilo. And I had a little bit of waiting down on Front Street, and I got a good conversation with this Hare Krishna guy. And we were talking for about more than a half hour or so, and he had his books, and you know, he was giving me the spiel, and I said, well, who is God? And he said, oh, that's really easy. And he actually held up a book, and he even had a picture on the front of who God was. And I said, well, where does Jesus? Oh, he goes, I'm a Christian. I used to be a Christian. And Jesus is right in you. This is all about Jesus. I said, so he had several books. I said, so show me in these books, where does it talk about Jesus? Well, his name's not here, but it's talking about him. It's the same one. But where's his name? Well, his name's not there. Well, so how do you know this God? You surrender, surrender, surrender. I said, so if I surrender, then I'm good with, you know, God or whatever. Yeah, you got to surrender. Well, how do I surrender? Oh, you've got to think better thoughts and do all this. And I said, you know, I'm a really big old sinner, and I don't surrender. I'm stubborn. My thoughts are not good. I'm always doing wrong things, thinking bad thoughts. If I had to trust my ability to surrender, I'd be in hell like that. Because I can't earn my way to heaven. But you know, I've found a Savior who died on the cross for my sin, and paid the penalty and said, here, take it. You don't have to surrender for it. You don't have to do any. Just take it. Do you want it? Take it. It's a gift for you, free. And that's what I have in Jesus. It's a free gift. And when he comes in, he comes in. And he starts making changes and rebuking me and doing a little internal alteration. And I want to surrender more. The Spirit comes with salvation. And he begins his work. And in fact, I tell you, if the internal changes don't start, you never picked up the gift. Because the sign that you picked up the gift is that somehow he begins working in you. Not perfectly, but at least step by step. And so what these 120 people needed to do in that upper room 2,000 years ago was get on the same page. Who is God? Is he a dead guy who got nailed to a cross? Or is he a risen Lord? How do you know him? Is it surrender? Or is it receive? What is the church? This is a good one. A lot of people today think the church is a cruise ship where, you know, hey, I came in, take care of my needs. I came in, what's for lunch? I came in, how are you going to take care of my children? I'm on a cruise ship. The New Testament doesn't offer cruise ships. The New Testament offers a battleship. You want to join? You pick up your cross. You come, you follow, you serve. Because the secret is in giving, you're going to get. In dying, you're going to live. That's why the battleship is what we're called to. And so the church is the called people. Who is Jesus? Some dead criminal or some divine Christ? All of them needed to be on the page. That's why chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago about the mouth of David. And then he said, chapter 1, verse 20, it's written in the book of Psalms. So here Peter, interesting, isn't it? This Peter who just denied Jesus not very long ago. Now he's a Bible teacher. Now he's saying, remember David from 1,000 years ago, that whole picture of David's promise? Well, you know what David was pointing forward? He was pointing to Jesus. And therefore, chapter 1, verse 20, this book of Psalms, this is really about Jesus. So Peter becomes the interpreter of Scripture and makes the gospel known. And then they bring the two candidates for the apostleship. Two guys qualify. They've seen Jesus from his life on earth to his resurrection. Verse 23, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus. Now this guy is important. How do we know this guy is important? Because he has three names. Anybody with three names is pretty cool, isn't he? He's Joseph, but he's also the son of the Sabbath, Barsabbas. And he's also a man of justice. His name literally justice. He must have been very concerned about justice. And then there's this other guy with one name. Who wants that? You know, why don't we get the big guy, three names? Don't you think the PR will be better to have this guy? So verse 23, they proposed two men, then they prayed, they cast lots, and then, verse 26, The lot fell to Matthias. Interesting, isn't it? They didn't pick the big guy because God didn't pick the big guy. They were guided by the scriptures. They reasoned, they had consensus, they had prayer, and then finally they drew lots. Now this is a problem for some people. You know, the other time in the whole New Testament when they drew lots was the soldiers at the foot of the cross. Remember, for the cloak of Christ. So people say, well, yeah, that ain't good, drawing lots. But where else do you see lots? That was the primary form of instruction for the Old Testament. When Moses was trying to decide which of the two goats was going to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, they drew lots. When Joshua was trying to decide how to allot the land in which they're going to inhabit as they conquered it, they drew lots. So the drawing of lots was a significant directive for the people of God. It was beyond human interference. It was beyond prejudice. It was them just trusting God. In the drawing of lots, they were asking the Lord to make his choice. Verse 24, they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. The proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every direction is from the Lord. And so they gathered together. Chapter 1, verse 14, they joined together constantly in prayer. I hope you get this. Push. Pray until something happens. Push. Pray until something happens. That's what they were doing. Depending on the Lord, trusting God. You know, only God could do this. Only God will open that window service for Lahaina. Only God will enable this little handful of people to bring good news to the whole wide world. But he did, and he is, and he's working. Do you think it's an accident that in Little Kapa'au, somebody told Nathan Trump to get up and pray for Morocco today? Do you see the cosmic connections of all this? What are we doing? I'm not quite sure where Morocco is. My wife had to bring the globe up to help us. But somehow in the orchestration of God, he's working, he's calling, he's drawing, he's achieving this global purpose. In the 1850s, the United States was weak spiritually. And in the 1857, a 46-year-old businessman named Joseph Lanifer in New York City said, we're going to pray for 1 hour a week at noon. So the first meeting, Joseph Lanifer was all by himself for the first half an hour. And then by the end of the meeting, six other men came from four different denominations. The next week, 20 people came. The next week, 40. And soon, over 100 people gathered for that 1 hour noon prayer in New York City. Because what they came to understand, these businessmen, was their money was never going to save them. Only Jesus could save them. And eventually, in New York City, more than 10,000 weekly prayer meetings started. And within 2 years, more than 2 million Americans in the late 1850s were gathered around the country praying. And at that point, there were 13% the 2 million were the number saved. Out of that period, there were 2 million conversions in that period, which was 13% of the population. 13% of the population became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're doing amazing things to pray. We're stepping into what these guys did. Get ready for big things to happen. Trust in God's word. Be equipped and know his way. So this Church of Acts is going to go out in mission and come back in prayer. It's that continual dialogue, God speaking through his word, God's people speaking back to him. Acts shows us what prayer is like when praying people recognize the presence of Jesus the Lord. It is joyful and confident, for the one who is Lord and Christ among us hears our needs. There is awe-filled fear when we recognize his terrifying holiness. There is preoccupation, not with ourselves and our ailments and our comforts and our conveniences and our hurt feelings, but with the great cause of the King who walks in our midst. We ask to receive from his hand whatever will make us serviceable to him, useful for his saving purposes. We pray not because we must, but because we may. Not out of lust for his gifts, but out of love for the giver. Not to bend his will to ours, but to bend our will to him. Father, help us to learn those kinds of prayers. Help us to live in that spirit of prayer. Help us to know that you're not finished yet with us, with our church, with our world, with our family. You are the one who is working, and then indeed all things are working together for your good and for our glory, your glory and our good. We ask, O God, that you will give us that spirit of waiting on you and worshiping you and working for you for the glory of your name. Amen.